One. Did anybody get any sleep last night? All right, let me just kind of get myself situated. Okay. Well, welcome to the Youth Conference. It's my first one, so I'm happy to be here. If I didn't have a chance to greet you or introduce myself last night, I apologize. And I just want to tell you that, this snow would shut us down in Kansas, so I understand this is like dust, this is nothing. The first day it snows, everybody goes, great. Going to be an awful shift. We're going to see accident. That's how we think, you know. And so when somebody speeds by us when we're driving into the hospital, we're going, you're going to be my next trauma. You know, that's it's very, very self-centered orientation. So, all right. let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we come and we'd like to thank you for this opportunity we have to open the Word of God. We'd like to thank you for the privilege it is to see the Savior, to be able to look at how he's been measured, how he's been handled, how he's been touched, as it were, and we get to the privilege to understand him. And so we ask your blessing at this time on the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, and I just want to review a little bit of what we talked about last night. And Jamie, what time am I supposed to end here, brother?
Noon.
No. Noon. I love this country.
11, but Kansas.
11, yeah, I am on Central Time, good. All right, we're going to go to 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to read a portion here, so please follow along. It goes like this. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Turn to the Gospel of John, please. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Both of these books were written roughly around the same time. And so it's interesting to see the parallel thoughts. But Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, last night we opened there for a moment, and we talked about the Lord Jesus. And what my goal was for you and for us this weekend is to sort of take an opportunity to enter into history, to enter into the record, as Odyssey, that Adventures in Odyssey, that little radio program. Anybody listen to that? Well, I listen to it because my kids listen to it. And because they listen to it, I actually love it, but I don't tell them. So anyway, but you know how they do that thing where you kind of transport yourself back in time to some event of the Bible, right? Well, that's always kind of fun. And you're listening to like Joseph in Egypt and Moses and I'm kind of, well, I can't wait for the next one, you know? So the idea is that we want to just take a moment here and sort of go back in time and look a little bit at what John saw, because John was saying this, we saw something that changed our lives. This is our own testimony. And let me tell you, what we saw, we recognized things that were different about this man, unlike any other man. Not only was he higher than the average man, he was of a different fiber than the average man, of any man. And he said this. He said, what we actually concluded after all of our analysis, after all of our experimentation, after all of our due diligence, we tasted him, we touched him, we felt him, we used our senses to sort of get a feel for this man. And what we found out when we were done is this. God was in human flesh and bone. That's all we can say. And when we saw that, we saw unique things about God, because some people's idea of God is that he's kind of got a crooked little finger, sort of arthritic, and when you mess up, he kind of sends that lightning bolt across your life so that you might, you know, have a little bit of pain. As if God is the executioner of pain upon your soul, and he's also happy to do it. And you know what we call that? That's a lie. That's a lie. That is not God at all. In fact, John just said, you read it with me in John chapter 1, verse 14, that he is full of grace and truth. And what we do when we go back in time, we become a fellow disciple. We become an observer with those other 12 men, and we actually watched him do things. And that's what we did last night, didn't we not? We went to the scriptures, and we saw how he called Peter. Remember that? They had a little bit of a relationship about 6 months or so prior, and it was a really a casual but yet purposeful meeting, and Peter sort of followed him for a little bit of it, but eventually went back to fishing. You notice he always goes back to fishing. He's always a failure at it, actually, poor guy, right? And yet he goes back to fishing, and the Lord Jesus is busy. He's teaching. He's dealing with the spirit world, you know, handling demons. He's dealing with the physical world, taking care of disease with his mother-in-law in particular. And then he deals with a personal world, and he deals with Peter right on that boat. Remember that? And as he puts out from the edge of the Gennesaret Sea, or the Sea of Galilee, the lake, he pushes out and he teaches the people. And Peter is there kind of holding the boat steady, keeping it right where it is, the nets having just been cleaned after an all-night fruitless fishing expedition. And now he's just kind of sitting there kind of half asleep, half awake, and the words of Christ permeating the entire sort of hillside. And that's what it is in Israel. It's a hillside that sort of comes up like an amphitheater off the sea. And Peter hears the whole thing. And the Lord turns to him and says, "Now listen, Peter, go out. Let's go a little further, and we'll drop down your nets, and you'll have a catch." And Peter, you know, boy, very, very disrespectfully says, "Master, we've been fishing all night. We have caught Zippo. But at your request, I mean, after all, you have a little image here, I'll let down a net." And of course, the net needed more than one net, and it started to rip and break, and the boats began to sink, and John came, and we acted that whole thing out, and we were living that moment as if you were a 13th disciple there, right? And we saw what Peter did, and it was so convicting to him that he was disrespectful, dishonoring, disparaging. He was patronizing to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus didn't sit there and chew him out in front of the whole 5,000 group or whatever was there. He said, "Listen, you think that's something? I want you to know. Don't be afraid." See, that's the grace of God. God had all the goods on him right then. God could have just squashed him and tore him in two and ripped him up, and God said, "Don't be afraid. I'm not after to make you afraid. I'm after you to be comfortable, to be secure, and to have you in my fold. This is what I'm here for. Grace and truth." And John, standing right there watching the whole thing, goes, "Wow, I saw it." And so did you. And so Peter commits his life to Christ. In fact, he and the rest of the men, including John, followed the Lord Jesus wholeheartedly from that moment on, and the rest is written in history. But the very next event, according to Dr. Luke, my dear colleague, he takes us to the leper. And the leper was really awful, right? And I actually found some photos of leprosy today that are in countries, not necessarily in North America, but certainly over in the Asian countries, and they have leper colonies where they'll kind of corral everybody. And we saw what leprosy does, and it just maims the person. They can't walk. They have stubs and their face, and they look, oh, it's just nasty. And it says in the scripture that he was full of leprosy, and so you could see his disease from afar off. Now, the rabbis of that day, they would never walk down the same street as their leper, and so they had an aversion to that. And I might add, the leper would have an aversion to the rabbi. They wouldn't want to go by the rabbi. The rabbi was yelling and screaming and throwing rocks at him. In fact, according to some of the rabbinical writings, that you can have quotes of how they're arrogantly prideful, that they were able to throw rocks at the lepers and see them run away. And so the lepers avoided the rabbi, but not this Jesus, not this rabbi, not this one, because he's got grace and truth. And so this leper sees the Lord Jesus and without apparent hesitation runs to him, falls on his face and begs him. And he says these wonderful words. He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Not, "I think you can do this." Not, "I'm pretty sure, you know, I've done a little investigation. I was on the internet last night. You got a good reputation and all. And I saw your Facebook, so I was just wondering maybe I could have a little time." It wasn't one of those things. It was actually he just came convinced in his mind that this man is not an ordinary man. This man must be the Son of God, and he asked God to fix him. And that's what we need, isn't it? We are a group of people of humanity that need fixing by the grace of God, and God volunteers for the job, and he steps up into humanity, and he does so, and he illustrates it by this leper. And then he says, then God says, with perfect grace and truth. And if you were one of those disciples standing around and watching the Lord Jesus, I tried to illustrate it last night with Brian, poor guy. Are you here today, Brian? Did I scare you off?
Oh,
okay. Yeah, I noticed you've moved. Yeah, you chicken. All right, anyway, I'm just teasing. Now, so what happened was, you know, he reaches out and touches him, which was like the no-no of all times. You know, in medicine, you know, you know how sick you are by how many gloves we put on, okay? I'm serious. If you come in and I'm looking at your wound and I'm going, "Let me put a couple of more gloves on," that's probably kind of bad. You know? Don't touch that. And the rule is, as you'll find out, my dear friend James, that you wear gloves for everything, right? That's the rule of thumb. But so here they are, no gloves, no nothing, and he reaches out and he touches the leper. And last night I was trying to act it out for you, right? No! You know, that's, what is it, the goal in soccer? That no! You know, and he touches him, and they're thinking, "Oh no, what have you done?" And then the man is clean. And I don't think he was just made better to like a skin with a bunch of wrinkles. I think when God wants to make a new creation, believe me, it's a new creation. And I think that man was probably pretty handsome, right? Can you imagine extremities regenerating in front of your eyes? Can you imagine motions of digits, which you've never had before because of the arthritic pain of leprosy? Can you imagine facial features returning and parts of noses being reformed in front of you? Can you imagine? That's what would happen, right? You would have witnessed that whole thing. And the Lord Jesus did it with such poise, with such grace, reaching out and touching the man. That man had probably never felt the sensation of human touch for decades. And that's what it's like for the sinner. The sinner has been insensate, been numbed by the effect of sin. And it has a way of doing that, right? Did you ever notice that? You ever notice that when you get kind of selfish, you get a little prideful, and then when something should bother you, it doesn't, and you just get a callousness about the soul, and you go around and you're hurting people left and right, and people say, "Well, I don't want to live with you anymore. I want to be divorced from you," and you wonder, "What? What did I do wrong?" And you have this big layer upon layer of insensitivity towards fellow man and certainly towards God, and your life has wrecks and monuments of destruction placed upon it. Many a man will try to put their head in the ground and never admit that that's the legacy of their life, and they want to just ignore it. And let me tell you something, you can't ignore it. And you'll be before God one day and it won't be ignored at all. Here this man with leprosy came and he laid it all before the heart of God, and God, instead of just pounding him as he rightly could do, healed him instead. And that's the story of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus Christ coming into this world, onto this earth to put on flesh and bone so that he could die like a person with flesh and bone. So he could identify with you and go through your death, and in so doing, without his own sin, he would therefore be able to be raised from the dead because he took your sin, and the power of God would not let him stay in the grave. He would raise him up and declare once and for all that death no longer has a sting. And let me tell you, having watched my family lose my mother-in-law, I can tell you death can have a sting. But let me tell you, the poison of death no longer has any effect, right? Because God said so. And then the leper illustrates that leprosy and all that it represents about sin and how God fixed it. And we saw grace and truth acting again. Now today, I want to go to John chapter 4, all right? And we're going to look at this little journey through Samaria. And what we're going to do is we're going to trace our steps a little bit through Samaria and stop at the well of Sychar. Now, what Jesus had done very early in his career, we call it the Judean ministry, not a lot of press on it. Mostly it comes from the book of John. The Lord Jesus was down in this region. Remember the baptism I talked to you about yesterday? He had traveled over to Jerusalem. There was a little meeting with Nicodemus. And then we had some cleansing of the temple and all that stuff there. And now he needs to go back up to his home area. Remember, he was, although born in Bethlehem, he actually had grown up in Nazareth. And Nazareth today is a very robust little community, city. There's actually two Nazareths. One's a Jewish settlement and one is an Arab settlement. And in the Arab settlement today, there is a group of Christians there. They know Jesus Christ as their Savior. There are about 30 or 40 of them that I know personally, and they go to an assembly in Nazareth. And Lord willing, we're going to break bread with them next February when we travel there. So in Nazareth, the old Nazareth, it's actually a very small little area. In fact, this is just a sidebar. In Nazareth today, today's Nazareth, they have a place called the Nazareth Village. And it was set up by a bunch of believers, both from the UK and the United States and also several areas of the world. And it's thought to be on the old ground where the old Nazareth at the time of Christ would have been. And what they did is they bought some property, and it's on a bit of a hillside, and they reconstructed it to be like the time of Christ. And so if you go there, which we go there, and we go through their little tour, and it's one of the most enlightening tours you've ever been on. And you'll see what a threshing floor looks like in the open. And you'll see what it was to terrace a piece of ground and to have the seed thrown and fall on rocky soil. We'll go into buildings that are made at the time of Christ. And you know when it says they took apart the roof to let down the sick man into the presence of the Lord? It's about a foot thick. And so it was no easy task. It wasn't just taking off a few shingles. It was a big ordeal. We'll actually see some of the ways that the families would have to live in those days. And so they put a lot of research into it, and it's quite enlightening. We love that. And it's a small community, small little well. Today, it's huge. There's a lot of Catholic churches and other Orthodox churches. But let me tell you, when you get past all the glitter and all the glow, it was a very humble little town. And the Lord Jesus grew up there. So the Lord Jesus was down in this area as an adult man. He's going to go back north. The straightest route is along this, and it's called the Spine Ridge of the central mountain ridge there. And he could have gone up through that, you know, meandering along the top of the ridges, but actually it was unsafe to do so. If you read in the Old Testament, this area here called Samaria, Samaria back then, was populated by some foreigners and some of those Jewish folks that never decided to leave. And so they kind of have a mixed company of racial heritage. And at the time of Christ, they were very much despised. In fact, it was recorded by, I think it was Josephus, that there was murders of Jews that would travel from Galilee going through Jerusalem. There would be ambushes and murders. And so there was quite a bit of animosity. It was the bad part of town, the bad part of the country. You wouldn't want to travel there. So normally you'd go over, cross over the River Jordan, come all the way down on this kind of river valley, the Jordan River, then cross back over. You'd pick up Jericho, which is right at the base of the mountains. Then you'd hike about 10 miles uphill up to Jerusalem. It's quite a climb when you get there, and you can notice the difference in elevation because you're starting below sea level down here. Now, the Lord Jesus was roughly in this area here in Judea, and he said, I need to go back to Nazareth or to Galilee, and instead of doing the traditional route, which no doubt he took on the way down, he decides to go through Samaria. And so he says, I have to go through Samaria. I have to. Now, when the disciples heard that, they're like thinking, great, we're going to be killed, right? So that's what they would think. Now, let's read a little bit of what we're going to cover. The Samaritan journey, and I'm going to read a couple of verses. Here we go. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, listen carefully, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is around noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. And we'll stop right there. Now, what I want to do here is I want to just paint the scenario. I want to paint the situation. The Lord Jesus needed to go. He needed to leave Judea. Now, why did he need to do that? Well, there was jealousy in the ranks. There was jealousy not in the disciples, but there was a lot of jealousy in the community. Remember, there was John the Baptist who had been precursor to Christ, announcing that the Messiah would come. Many came to him, including some of the Pharisees. And so they were watching John the Baptist, and they were watching his notoriety, his fame, his influence. They saw the whole thing. And so the Lord Jesus comes along, who, by the way, John the Baptist was the one talking about. He was just saying, hey, there's the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Pay attention to him. He must increase. I must decrease. And yet, because the Lord Jesus was gaining more popularity, more people were following him, more people were turning to Christ than John the Baptist, people began to get a little bit irritated. And the secondary individuals, the Pharisees, and they were starting to say, well, who's this Jesus? Well, I mean, that's just the one that John the Baptist was talking about. It's nothing different. The message hasn't changed. And many times we in life, we actually see God as competing with our agenda. And the answer is that's not true. God has the agenda and you're competing with him. That's the problem with mankind. So he had to leave the area because the Lord Jesus was not there to cause a riot. He wasn't there to cause a political upheaval. He wasn't there to cause social reform. He was there for a purpose upon this earth, and the purpose was to spend his life not healing disease, although he did that. Spend his life not curing the demon possessed, although he did that. The Lord Jesus was there to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. That is the sole purpose. In fact, it's so important in the heart of God, it's as if he measures time by that one event. When the fullness of time came, Christ appeared, right? So he had to go, he had to leave, and so he needed to go through Samaria. Notice it says that, I need to go through Samaria. I'm sure the boys are saying, boss, no one needs to go through Samaria. We can eat over there. We got falafels. We've got nice pomegranate juice. We do not need to go through Samaria. I can just hear this debate. Why do we go through Samaria, boss? Think about it, boss. Just a couple years ago, that family, all of them were killed, boss. Look at us. We're not fighters. We're fishers. We can't go through Samaria. I'm telling you right now, it's not going to work. I need to go through Samaria. Can you imagine having that argument with the Lord? You know, many of us do that with God. We argue with God, don't we? Yeah, I think I have a better idea. Really? So tell me, let me ask you something. How does your idea weigh up against knowing everything? Tell me that one. Well, it's just a better idea. Well, let me tell you, wrong idea, right? Here they are, just debating. I'm assuming they debated with the Lord. Maybe they talked about it. But nonetheless, the Lord was very, very consistent. He said, I need to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? Because there was a McDonald's there? No, Tim Hortons? I don't know. No, the reason why he needed to go through Samaria was because there was a soul there. One soul. Are you one soul? Yes, you are. Does God, who is able to see from the universe of the glories of heaven, notice one soul? Absolutely. You know, when I flew here, whenever I fly, I actually find it amazing when we land, you know. Number one, I actually think it's amazing we actually get to the ground safely. But I find it amazing because as we descend through the clouds, I notice that I see little dots and they're moving rapidly across the face of the earth. And as I get lower and lower, I can see their cars. I don't see any people yet. And as we get lower and lower, I see the people that jump out of the cars. And then as we get lower and lower, I actually see faces. And I often wondered, well, how is that for God? You know, he's way up in heaven and he's looking down on one dot in the universe. Well, I'm looking at dots upon a planet. Many of them I can't even see from certain altitude. And God's looking down on one dot on the universe. And along that dot, he's looking for something even smaller than that. Little little ants that are mobile across this plain and this fruited plain. And then not only is he looking for those mobile little ants, which would be you and I, he actually will stop at the door of the house of one particular person. And this is why he said, I need to go through Samaria. Do you see the heart of God? Do you see how this would have impressed John? You what? Why do we need to do that? I mean, we got it's a lot safer on the highway. He said, because there's a soul there. She doesn't have a name, and she's got a wrecked life, and I would like to greet her. And maybe you're a wrecked life today. Maybe you are. Maybe your life is in shambles, and you are uncertain about the next breath for tomorrow. I want you to know something. My God is the kind of God that would step out of the grandness of heaven and step on this little thing called planet Earth and put himself in a position, in a place, in a right mindset to actually meet you face to face. That's what God is saying. Grace and truth. And this is what John saw. And so he says, I have to go through Samaria. Now notice the timing of the travel. You can read it in verse 6. It says it was the sixth hour. Now the sixth hour in this particular time scale is around noon. Now in Israel, around noon, which I think this is roughly the spring, all right, it's hot. It's stinking hot. All right, now you're in a desert climate, right? And you're a little in the mountainous regions. There's not a lot of trees there between Mount Gerizim and Ebal. It's sort of a little valley, and it's really hot. When I went there and I drank out of that little well of Sychar, actually it was kind of fun. We went over there, and it's occupied by the Arabs, and so it's not necessarily safe. But we went anyway. And so we're over there. And today, this little well of Sychar is kind of back in a building that's behind this walled thing. And you get out of the bus and you step on the ground. It goes poof. You know, it's one of those deals. And so it's very deserty. It's dry. It's not the place you would ever want a home. And you go into that building and you say, Joe sent you. And you go to this well. And they, you know, it's the only well around. And there's this guy with his beard down to his navel. And he's saying, you want a drink? No, thank you, actually. You know, it's just, you're just not sure where you're at, you know. Afraid you drink that and you'll end up dead or something. I don't know how you'd know, but anyway. So the point is that this time of day was very, very difficult time. It was a hot portion of the day. You usually don't walk in that portion. You usually walk when it's not as hot so you can survive the heat. And so he goes at a time which was inconvenient for the body. Thus, when he arrives, it says in verse 6a, he says, and being wearied from the journey, he sat down by the well. Now, that's a pretty important thing. I want you to understand that. Sixth hour, woman coming to draw water. It was a time of day. She was alone, and she had a need. She had a need of some water. Now, I point this out that he was wearied from his journey, and he sat down by the well. Why is that important? Well, let me ask you this. Can you ever imagine the God of the universe getting tired? Think about that. God, yeah, listen, if you are all powerful, when do you ever get tired? When do you ever need sleep? Right? When do you ever need anything because you have all power? You have all the resources of what it is to be God at your disposal. You don't need sleep. You don't need rest. You are invincible, really, right? So many times I wish I could go without sleep. And I tried to go without sleep. And by 36th hour, I am the most ruthless, rude person you've ever met. My wife says, you know, you're having a problem. You're having a pre-night shift syndrome disease. You're very irritable, you know. And, you know, that's so true. I can't do that. I don't have that stamina. I don't have that strength. What God did is when he decided to put on flesh and bone like a human being and be, of course, a human being, what he did is he subjected himself voluntarily to the confines of what it is to be you. You get tired, so he got tired. You get hungry. Anybody ever get hungry? Oh, yeah. How about that Sunday right when they say amen and it's time to eat lunch? Oh, you should see my family. Oh, let me tell you. You magnify that by 12 times. See, when our meeting finishes at 12:30, now we try to give the saints a good snack right around 11 o'clock. Because if we don't, they'll eat their left forearm before the meeting's over, all right? And so what we do is we have this big snack. But I tell you, 12:30 comes, and my kids are going, let's go, Dad, and we like book it to the car, and then we book it home. And then when you get home, it is absolute mysterious chaos, but order. And we've got people this way and that way, and we're getting the table set. And I'm not kidding. By the time we sit down, it's 1:01, and we say, amen, and whoosh! And nobody says a word for those next 15 minutes, right? Because we are hungry, right? Can you imagine that? God letting himself get hungry. You ever been thirsty? You ever been thirsty? Oh, yeah, you know what that's like.
I just need a drink of water. I'm gonna die.
Right? Here's the God of the universe subjecting himself to a position and a place where he would be under the confines of human dimension. Amazing. God doesn't have to do that. Now think about that. God of the universe putting himself in the confines, as we'll celebrate soon, the Christmas season, of a little baby. Now, we have had many little babies in our home. And one, something's really unique about little babies. They never get up in the morning and say, hey there, Dad, can I take a shower? I need a new diaper. That never happens. They're absolutely helpless, and the only thing they can do is lay on their back and go, ah! And how do you think the Lord had to let his mother and father know that he needed a change, huh? You know how undignified that is, how humiliating that is? God of the universe letting himself be in that position? That's exactly what was happening. And that theme of the humiliation of Jesus Christ throughout his entire life, such that he would allow himself to be hungry, that he would allow himself to be thirsty. He would allow himself to be overcome with human emotion and cry at Lazarus' funeral. He would allow himself to get stuck, maybe even hit his hand when he was working on a wood project. I don't know. He was subjected himself to the dimension of humanity like you. You ever wake up and you have a bad headache? Yeah. Do you ever get something in your eye? All those things. The humanity of Christ subjected himself to. Why? He was made like his brethren so that he, like his brethren, could take your death that would be due you. That's exactly what was happening. And here he is. He's coming along to meet this woman at a certain time of day. Do you know what was happening? He had to time his departure from Jerusalem to walk all those miles and to be there right at the exact split second and sit down. And as he's sitting down, this woman comes walking up. Perfect! Don't you love that kind of timing? Listen, there was one thing in my life that I'm really good at. It's called being late. I'm late to everything, right? And the Lord just timed it perfectly to be tired and weary so that when he asked for a drink, it wasn't a fake question. It wasn't sort of, hey, I want to teach you something. We got a little laboratory going on here. No. It was perfect. It was a human need. He matched it up with your existence. It was all real. You see that? It was all perfectly balanced and real. It wasn't fake. It wasn't a hoax. It wasn't some sort of spiritual experiment. It was absolutely real. And if you're one of the boys of the Lord Jesus and you're walking around like that, you're hungry, you're tired, it was noon. Hey guys, why don't you go in the sick car, see if you can find something to eat over there. I'm just going to rest here. And now he meets the woman who's alone with only himself. Isn't that precious? The heart of God knows exactly what the human heart needs. That's why he can call himself the God of all comfort. That means that when you need comfort, I'm the guy. That's what he's saying. I'm the God who does that kind of thing. I know how to comfort. I know how to meet you. And you, young lady, you're coming at noon. You're coming at noon when no other women come. And I know that. And I'm going to meet you here alone because you're alone, because you're hiding something. And I know that. And I'm going to meet you at the time of day when you want to hide all of your history from all the other women of the city, and I'm going to meet with you. Don't you love that about the heart of God? And you can see how that could be you. That could be you and all of your pain and all of your suffering and all of your loss and all of your aloneness and your questions, and I wonder if this God thing is really real. God would say, you know, I have a meeting I need to keep. And I'm going to keep that meeting, and I'm going to plan to be tired, and I'm going to plan to be hungry, and I'm going to plan to be there, and I'm going to meet this person. Maybe it's you. And have a conversation with you. That's grace and truth. That's God at his finest. Huh? And that's what he's doing here. She's alone, he's alone. She has a need, he meets needs. And he connects with her by having a common denominator. Let's look at this. This is fascinating to me, how God is working with human beings like this, subjecting himself. Oops, I forgot that. And let's move on. Somebody messed up on the slides this morning. All right, come on. You can do it. There we go. All right. So, Jesus said to her, and we're going to read. He says, Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away to buy food. Now, where am I? Let's see. Give me a drink, verse 7. His disciples had gone away to buy food. They had a common need, right? He planned to be there thirsty. She was there to get water. So there was a common need. Now there was a common custom. What was the custom? Well, your custom was to come out to draw water itself. And of course, there was a common resource, the resource being the well. It was the only well in those there parts. It was built by Jacob. You remember that story where they had to move several times to finally get a plot of ground where nobody was fighting and they could have water? Well, this was it. So it has a lot of historical value. And so the Lord Jesus is looking and establishing some commonality with this woman in this picture, this woman who is in need. And that's what you do when you witness. You're looking for commonality. Well, it's pretty simple when you're witnessing, because to witnessing to somebody about the Lord Jesus, you have a lot in common, right? Now, in my little world of emergency medicine, they have a need. They come in to see me. Their finger is cut, and they need something from me. I'm trained to deal with that need. So some of these things come naturally. The custom is, in the United States, is you have a cut, you come and see me, and I fix it. And I have the resources for that. So one day I'm working on this patient, you know, and he's got this cut on his arm. And I notice that as I'm working, and this is Christian, this is for you, this is how you do it. I notice he has a verse on his shirt. All right, like John 3:16. Now, being an average guy that I am, I said, John 3:16, oh, I know that verse. Mm-hmm. All right, and when you see things like that, you know what we call those? We call those golden opportunities. And so I said, what's that on your shirt? Right? And the guy says, oh, that's a portion of the Bible. And he quotes it to me. I said, what does that mean? And his wife goes, well, that means, and she starts witnessing to me. And she starts giving me the gospel. And I'm going, no way. No kidding. And the husband's watching me work and he's listening to his wife give me the gospel. And he goes, honey, I think he knows the answer. Right? That was a perfect opportunity. And if he would have been lost, it would have been great for me. I could have given him the gospel. But he was giving me the gospel. The point is this. When you're out there, to follow the way of the master, to walk as he walked. Look at how he handled people. He handled this woman differently than he did Nicodemus. But here in this woman, he looked for a common need. They had a common custom. There was a common resource. They had much in common. And so he therefore had the ability to ask for a drink. And so she says a couple of things next. She says the following. Let's see if I can pull this up. How is this, you being a Jew, ask me, sorry, I left out the K, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And you can read that in verse 9. How is it, you being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, immediately, this is going to cause some questions. You have something in common, but she's going to raise some questions. And they're going to be questions that are designed to take you down tangents. Don't take the tangents, okay? And so she says, hey, this is kind of weird here, okay? You're a weird man. I am alone. I'm doing my thing. And you ask me for a drink. And you know, we've got some racial issues here. You're a Jew. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. I actually hate you, okay? Number two, I'm a woman, okay? And listen, in that culture, women did not speak to the men, and the men didn't speak to the women. I actually don't know why. I would have never gotten married, but I, you know, anyway. But so nonetheless, there was this gender question, which refers to a cultural issue of the whole idea of the climate of the region where you didn't cross those borders, right? So she's actually referring to something, a very legitimate question. And you don't want to shy away from that out moment. What the Lord Jesus does is he's skillful in all things, and he turns to her and he says, well, listen, let me tell you something. It's really not about me getting a drink from you. You need a drink from me. And this is what he says in so many words. And what I want you to see, it's in verse 10. It goes like this. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Okay, now that's classic, okay? God of grace and truth. He has a need to meet with this woman. She's alone. She has had a rough life. As we'll find out later, five husbands, and she's living with a live-in man, a boyfriend. That's very common today, isn't it? People today, my age, they say, "Oh, do you have children?" "Yes, but I'm divorced and I'm living with my boyfriend." They're like 55 years old. I'm not 55, by the way, right? And so you have that today. This is what it's like. And so the Lord Jesus finds a common element. He asks a question. She gives a tangent that kind of points out the reason why we shouldn't be talking. So the Lord Jesus does a directional shift. And he says, "Well, listen, actually, I have something that you would like." Really? You, a Jew, would have a gift for me, a Samaritan? Are you kidding? That is weird. That never happens. And so he does this kind of thing, and he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you actually would be asking me." And he then causes her to have an inquisitive. "What are you talking about? I don't understand that." And that's what she asks next. And then he says, "You would get living water." That's a spiritual emphasis. He's starting to open the door to spiritual things. And he says, you would ask for me, and I would give you living water, not just water. She's just talking about H2O. He's talking about something that is spiritual in nature. And he adds that little adjective in there to start to open up the conversation. This is classic witnessing by Jesus Christ himself. "If you knew the gift of God and who it says to you, give me a drink, you would ask of him and he would give you living water." Now, I do not suggest you go out to the next friend at school and say, "Hey, you thirsty? Because I got living water right here." Yeah? I don't think I'd do that, all right? It's the model that you're after. It's the example. It's the principle. That's what you're after, right? All right, so let's move on. Okay, so we come to that point, and the woman has something else to say. All right? "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." Oops, I want that back. I'd like that one. It makes you dizzy when you see it. It's just really... There you go. All right, let's read it. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing which to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?'" She thinks he's still talking about H2O. She just threw living because she's copying what he said. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Okay, so notice how she's thinking. This is how a person who's lost thinks. They think on a physical level. Sir, I got a question. You got something called living water, and I'm looking at you, and you have just your cloak and your sandals, and that's it. But when I come, I got to bring a bucket, and I've got to bring a rope, and I've got to bring all this stuff, and we got to let it go down, kapunk, and we got to pull it up, and you don't have any of that, so how are you going to get this water, right? See what she's asking? It's a legitimate question, because she's asking it from a purely physical point of reference. And when you're spiritually dead, you do not have a great spiritual perspective. And so what you have to do is you have to awaken that spiritual perspective. And this is what he's doing when he asks these questions. And she answers as the only way she knows how. And of course, she has a little historical perspective because she knew the history. "Oh, our father, Jacob, he dug this well and he gave it to his sons. And, you know, we got that history going here. That's what makes us so great and famous." And indeed, it's famous today, right? And so she tries to only emphasize the tangible. But what you need to do and what he needed to do was get her to see the intangible, that which you can't see. And so the Lord Jesus goes next, and he has something very classic to say to her. Let's pull it up here. Come on, computer. Work with me. Come on. All right, here we go. Verse 13. All right, here it goes. Come back to me. All right. He says, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now notice, he is what we call the transition. He is moving from the tangible to the intangible. This is what this is classic of how the Lord Jesus taught. It's called parabolic teaching, right? He would have something here that you could see, touch, taste, and feel. And then he would take that and he would extrapolate it over. He would move it over and talk about something spiritual. And based on what you know in the physical world, you could then translate those principles over to the spiritual ideas. And then understanding would occur. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's right in the middle, and he's taking her from the tangible, physical, historical reference, and he's now going to bring her over to a spiritual reference. And this statement is that connection in the middle. He says this, now listen, I want to tell you something. If you drink of that water, okay, that's the physical one, you're going to thirst again. But my water doesn't actually have anything to do with your physical thirst. My water will become actually a self-producing fountain of refreshment to your soul. All right, now when you say that to somebody, she's going to go, wow. You mean I have like a drinking fountain inside? Is that what it is? See that? He's making that transition. Living water, fountain, springing forth into, and notice what he says. Notice what he says, springing up into everlasting life. So she's probably thinking that, hey, I'd like that fountain of youth in me. Yeah, I'd like to be young and good looking. Yeah. Can I have some of that? Right? The Lord Jesus is using spiritual terminology, trying to get her to see. You need this water to sustain your physical life. I have water that will sustain your spiritual life, and not so that you have to come back here because you already said that bothers you. I want you to know that my water and a spiritual life will allow you to never thirst again. You'll have life eternal. That's what this is about. And she's trying to see it. And that element where the person goes from the tangible to seeing the intangible is when the Spirit of God comes in and brings illumination to their soul, helps them see the data so that it makes sense. This is what happens when we call it new birth, that transaction from death to life. This is exactly what happens. And so the Lord is using this parallel to teach her that. Now notice what happens next. She says, oh, well, I want that. See, she's still thinking tangible. She's still thinking, I want that water because I would love not coming here. I hate coming at noon. I hate avoiding all those other women. And I just like to stay in my little cubicle at home and get whatever I got to drink out of the refrigerator. She's just living in the wrong day, all right? And so she says, give me that water that I may not have to come here and draw again. Look in verse 15. Jesus says this. Now, this is important. Jesus says this. Go call your husband, all right? See, when you come to this point where somebody has that kind of interest, you always have to deal with sin. Many of us are saved because we think it's a better deal, right? You ever get saved? Have you been saved like that? Or we've gotten saved because we don't want to go to hell, right? Now, those are all legitimate things, and I would never say that shouldn't be a motivation. But when we are dealing with the gospel of Jesus Christ in souls and how the Lord Jesus did it, is he dealt with sin. This is an obtuse question. I would like some of that water. Can you give me some of that water? You know what I would have done next? I would have said, well, what's going to happen is the Messiah is going to die on the cross for your sins so you could believe in him and be born again as he was raised from the dead. That's what you need to believe. The Lord Jesus never goes there. He never gives her the punchline just yet. The punchline is later. He first does something very obtuse, and he says, well, go call your husband. That's out of the blue. Like, what? The husbands were never even part of this conversation, right? What are you talking about the husbands for? That's what I would have done. If I was to analyze this in a lab, I'd say, why did he do that? Because you must deal with the sin issue. See, that's what separates us, right? Our failure to keep the code of God, which he has legitimate rights to establish, we have breached that. It is a legitimate, appropriate issue. It's what separates. Think about it. If you get mad at your friend, guess what you are? You are separated. And she said something you didn't like, and you said something she didn't like, and you have this division because your words were injurious to one another, and it pulls you apart. We see that, right? We do have those situations, right? I do with my dog. No, just kidding. Right? We have those situations. And we can see how sin just kind of removes people and isolates. And that's why she's got a life full of sin and she's isolated from the community. It's a picture of that. That's why the leper is isolated from the community. It's a picture of that. It's a picture of sin. And you come today, and if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you are separated from God. And let me tell you something, Christian. If you come today and you've been living in voluntary, volitional, purposeful sin, you are strained in your fellowship with God. You haven't lost your standing as a family member, but you are definitely estranged from God in terms of your ability to have a common bond between God and his child, between the parent and his child. And when you see that happen between you and your parents, it's just a mere reflection of what happens between you and your heavenly Father. And the point of that happening is not for you to ignore it. It's not for you to say, well, you know, it just doesn't matter. The point of you seeing that separation between you and your heavenly Father, dear child of God, is to say, I've got a problem and I can't fix it. And I need to go to my Father who fixed my sin at the cross. And certainly he can fix my problem today because I have been wrong with him. And if you're in that place right now, then I suggest to you, you need to deal with that. This is what this conference is for. Not some emotional sort of thing so you can feel all giddy and goofy and nauseated inside, but so that you can deal with your sin before the living God who portrays himself as a human being in a manner that is so gracious and so truthful. And he says to her, go call your husband. He said singular. He was being nice. You see that? That's so gracious of God. Go call your husband. He could have said, go call your five husbands, right? How? I mean, that would be very, very demeaning towards her. Very, very, very shameful and humiliating. He doesn't do that. He's very gracious. Even Simon the Pharisee will talk about this afternoon. He was gracious to that guy. You go call your husband. I could just see that. And she, as this picture would depict, which is why I put it up there, in sort of a perhaps an embarrassed-like way, says, Well, I don't have a husband. She's hiding. That's what we do with sin. We hide it. It's not anything new for you. It was way at the beginning. Remember when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and they sinned? What did they do? What was the first thing they did? They made fig leaves, which I think is phenomenal, living on himself. He must have been a genius engineer, right? Sewed fig leaves together. How did he do that? I didn't know thread was around, right? And they used them to cover up their nakedness, which was obviously exposed with the knowledge of good and evil, right? And that is a real dynamic picture of what we do when we sin. We try to cover it. We try to hide it. It's a blemish. It's a spot. You ever have one of those nice white shirts and you're eating spaghetti? And you know, it just gets bigger and bigger and you just throw the thing away, okay? Right? You see, that's what we have. That's what sin does. And we try to hide it. And as soon as God walked up in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, and he said, Adam, where are you? And he said, excuse me, I'm getting dressed. And the Lord said, well, who told you you were naked? Pause. Silence. No answer. Did you eat of the tree of which I told you not to? Pause. No answer. A moment to confess. Never happened. It was sort of like the woman was actually involved. Listen, about a day before, she was the greatest thing since sliced bread, okay? And we didn't even have sliced bread. See that? See how that blame happens so quickly? The cover up. And that's how it was for her. She was covering up. I have no husband. And you and I have that same tendency. If you're an unbeliever, if you do not know Christ as Savior, and you've never seen him to have taken your sin, you'll try to cover it up. And let me tell you, you can't. It's too big, it's too ugly, it's too nasty. And to the God who sees everything, how are you going to do that? That's a no-win deal. And let me tell you, Christian, you're on the other side of the cross now, and you've trusted Christ as your Savior. You can see that he has died once and for all of your sins, and you're walking, hopefully, in the light, and you enter into a area of darkness, of disfellowship with God. And you know what? Your tendency will be to cover your sin just like you did before the cross. And let me tell you, that doesn't work. It didn't work back then, and it doesn't work now. And you can't cover it. It will always come to the surface. What God would like you to do, like like he offered Adam, was to break spontaneously, fully, to be contrite. God says this, I love the contrite. I have a real soft spot for you. In fact, that's the kind of person I like to live with. The contrite, the brokenhearted. I like to live with that person. That's where I want my throne. That's where I want to set up my residence, with you. I got the stars and I got the earth and I've got the heavenly celestial bodies, but there's one person I really, really, really like. It's the broken. And this is God showing it. He says to her, go get your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. You have answered correctly. Isn't that gracious of God? You've answered correctly. You don't have a husband. You have had five husbands. Can you imagine the redness that would have appeared in her face, in your face? Bing. Right? And the man you're currently living with, he's not your husband. No wonder she's out at noon avoiding the other women. She's a homebreaker. She's a home wrecker. We got a lot of dysfunctional families around, partial families, and you contributed to five destructive families, and the sixth one, who knows where this guy came from? Right? She's got a devastated life. Listen, that's just like my life. My life has got monuments of sin all over it, and maybe you come from a family like that. Maybe you come from a home like that. Maybe you are that. But I want you to know my God would step into the clothes of flesh and bone and would make an appointment with you in the heat of the day at the moment when you would be there. He would know that. He would link up with you. He would hook up with you. And he would have this conversation where you might take these tangents, but he'll bring you right back to the issue. And he asks you the question of all time, what about your sin? If you want the living water, my dear, you're going to have to answer the question, what about my sin? Because living water is designed to deal with your sin. And that's exactly where he was going. And she goes, oh, well, well, I see. And at that point, she could have left. Thank you, sir. I think you have to get your own water today. It's over at the 7-Eleven. You can get it anytime you want, right? No. He gives her a chance to depart. She doesn't, and she begins this conversation that goes like this in verse 19. I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. Now, you notice what's happening here? Her sin is being dealt with. We were just talking about living water. The Lord Jesus is really shifting this over to spiritual ideology, and she says something very spiritual. Well, interestingly enough, you would say that because you've got to be a prophet, because how would you know this stuff about me? And by the way, now this is the tangent. By the way, you Jews say we should worship down in Jerusalem. But, you know, we worship here, and even today, they have a ceremony where they sacrifice an animal on top of Mount Gerizim, and it's a big, big, big thing, like a Passover, their own little Passover thing, even today. And so what happens is she said, you know, we think we should worship here. You know what happens? What she's doing is she's trying to take the Lord and divert him to some spiritual secondary issue, all right? Now, when you're witnessing to the lost, that's what happens. I'm witnessing to the lost, and this is how it'll go. Well, what do you think about Obamacare? I don't think it's going to give you everlasting life. In fact, it might even give you mortal life, actually. Right? What do you think about stem cell research? I don't think it's going to have anything to do with everlasting life. Right? You see, we are classic people at diverting the conversation. You just listen to talk radio. You ever listen to the interviews in politics? The interviewer asks them a question, and he answers it by something totally unrelated. Right? And you're going, well, answer the stinking question. And then the interviewer takes their answer, and they go in another direction, and we get nowhere, right? I just hate watching that stuff, right? And so this is what she's doing. She's doing classic sinful nature tactics, diversion tactics. And so she says something and tries to take him away. It's a religious tangent because, after all, he's a prophet. He's got to be religious. He gives a brief answer to her question, and he then takes it right back to the return issue of all time. Look at what he says. He says, listen, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming which you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship the Father, and you will worship him in spirit and in truth. He says, it has nothing to do with location, my dear. He's answering her question, and it's very short. It's very to the point. He says, but let me tell you something even broader than that. He is redirecting the conversation back to himself, and he says, a Father in heaven is looking for people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's saying, there's more to it than that. Come and look at this. It's the Father in heaven who's really got the criteria for which worship is required. And that's who you want to please. And he's wanting it to be done in spirit and in truth and a spiritual nature and with the truth of the soul, meaning dealing with the five husbands and the live-in boyfriend. And so he says to her, or so he ends that little paragraph with that. And she says this, oh, I know the Messiah is coming. And he says to her, I am the Messiah. Right? He says to her, I'm the one you're looking for. He gives her the answer. And that's what you do. You get these tangents, you get these diversion tactics. You answer the question just as minimal as you can, and you bring them right back to the truth. And boom! The answer is now able to be given. He didn't give the answer about five paragraphs ago. He gave the answer when she was spiritually ripe for plucking. That's exactly what you do. That's how God works in the human soul. Now, the Lord Jesus is left alone because she goes into town. Whoops. She goes into town and she's going to tell all the things that he had said. So the Lord Jesus sits there alone for a minute. And his boys come back into town. His boys show up at the well. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had talked with a woman. See, they're all stuck in this woman thing. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Well, the woman then left, I'm in verse 28, left her water pot and went her way into the city, which means she was coming back, and said to the men, now which men were them? Well, she knew half the city, so it was not an easy problem. And so she left her water pot, went to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ, right? Now she's talking gospel-like activity. And they went out of the city and came to him. Now in the meantime, the boys are back at home base, and they're talking to the rabbi, all right? Now the Lord Jesus, he's sitting there and he's kind of reflecting on this, right? And this is why I put this slide up here. He's kind of reflecting, you know. He had this journey, it's the heat of the day, we had this fantastic conversation, and she is really wanting to know the Messiah, and so he's just kind of watching her little dust bunny trail in the distance, and the boys come up and they go, hey, boss, we got the food here. Hey, Peter, why is he talking to that woman? I don't know. You ask him. I don't want to ask him. You ask him. I don't want to. Can you imagine that? These little guys, you know. Yeah. Hey, we got the food, boss, and why don't you have something to eat? Now, the reflective Lord Jesus, he's sitting there, and he's saying, and watching the little dust bunny in the distance, I have food that you do not know about. All right, so here I'm a disciple going, what'd we go to town for? You know, it's hot, and I'm tired, and we've been walking all morning to get to Samaria, and we have to then go do business where we could have been killed. If you had food, why didn't you tell us? Right? See, you know what they're thinking? Tangible. He's thinking intangible. The woman in the distance. And so he goes like this. He says, I have food to eat which you do not know. The disciples said to one another, has anybody brought him anything? Who? Judas? I don't trust you. Right? Huh? See that going on? All this little stuff? And the Lord Jesus says some of the most classic words of all time. He goes, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You know what that means? When you eat food, you remember when you're dog tired after meeting, you want to go home and everybody kind of perks up. Usually they sleep first, then they perk up, right? Well, the Lord Jesus is saying, I have the food that gives me energy of soul. That's a different kind of food, and it's not a falafel, and it's not beef jerky, and it's not your little pita bread, okay? My food is to do the will of my Father. The thing that gets me going is to actually look for souls who are lost and need to be born again. That's what motivates me. And that's why I'm here in the heat of the day and is still hungry and still thirsty, because that's way more satisfying to my soul than any kind of food you've brought to eat. That's what he's saying. Christian, I want to ask you something. What satisfies your soul? What satisfies your soul, Christian? Is that like the heart of the Lord Jesus? And if it's not like the heart of the Lord Jesus, then guess what? You've got a heart problem. And that heart problem needs to be dealt with. You've got some wrong priorities. You've got some tastes that are overabundant in your soul, and they need to be changed. And Christian, there's no other way you can change them. But you go to that place called the closet of prayer, and you get on your knees, and you say, I don't know what's wrong with me, but I need a heart transplant. Would you do it tonight? That's exactly what happened. Has to happen. So the Lord Jesus, he says, he's got a different kind of energy. He says to them, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes a harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. The field is white for harvest. It's already ready to go. He's got motivation. He says, I'm looking at these people and I'm looking at that woman and I'm looking at her five husbands and I'm looking at all those children she's had with those five husbands and I'm looking at that living boyfriend and all the children they've had out of wedlock, and I want you to know something. I care more about them than my little stomach. I care more about them than my little parched throat. And I want you boys to have the same idea. I want you to see the same thing. Look, the people coming from Sychar. Look at who she's bringing. That, my friends, that is a field wide for harvest. Where are you, Christian? Where is that heart of yours? Where is it going? Is it going to the next thing, the next little toy, the next little movie, the next little event? You've got, if the Lord does not return and you survive, you've got an opportunity where you can spend your life in a manner in which you will harvest the fields which he has already prepared for harvest. What are you going to do with your bullets in the chamber? What are you going to do with the resources of your soul? What are you going to do with your mind, your body, your strength, your intellect, your time? What are you going to do with that? My God, God in the flesh. John saw this. He saw a man, God in the flesh, spending his energies for the harvest. That was the will of God. I'll tell you, what a great commitment he showed. He said this, "For the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I say to you, reap what you..." Where did it go? Oh, end of verse 35. "I say to you, behold, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Notice how he's committed to that as he reiterates the necessity of sowing and reaping, and how he wants his boys to have the same idea. Where is your commitment? All right, so we talked about a lot of things today. Let me just summarize. All right? We talked about the Lord Jesus taking the time to go to an area which was dangerous. We talked about the Lord Jesus taking the time to be inconvenienced, which means he had to get up at the right time. He had to leave at the right moment. He had to get his 12 men with him going at the right hour of the day to find that they would have a rendezvous at just the right hour so that he could meet one soul. And we saw the heart of God dealing with one soul. You are one soul. And let me tell you, my God in heaven is interested about you as you sit without anybody else's name attached, because he loves you. That's exactly what he says. And we saw how God would come and he would take and diffuse the men, diffuse the crowd, so that it's only Jesus and this woman, because she was alone and she was avoiding things. That's God meeting you where you are. And then he would engage in a conversation which would take several possible tangents, but the Lord Jesus, skillful communicator that he is, brings us right back to focus each and every time. He takes what is common and parallel, and he bridges the gap to that which is intangible, and he in the middle introduces that transition, and then finally he gives a solution as he deals with her sin. She's been trying to hide it. He's been uncovering it. And she goes and now becomes the witness to the entire village. And in the meantime, the boys come home and they don't have a clue about what really life is about. They don't have a clue about what makes the heart of the Savior tick. They think he's just hungry. Oh, he's hungry, all right. But he's hungry for a lost woman who had five husbands and a boyfriend and didn't know the way to the Savior. That's what he's hungry about. What are you hungry for? What are you thirsty for? How do you spend your communication? How do you train your mind? What do you memorize? What do you look at? What do you do? Because as far as I can tell, my Savior was built, was designed in this body form to do one thing, to seek and to save that which is lost. Maybe you're lost today. My Savior would seek you. You see, John said, that which we've seen, that which we've held, that which we've seen, that which we've touched, that which we've handled, he has eternal life. Father, this morning we come and thank you for this moment we've had to open up the Word of God, moment we've had just to sort of drill down and look specifically at the things that make your heart pulsate. Oh, Father, make us like your Son. Put your finger on our tongue, your heart and our soul, and make us like your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray if there's a soul here today that has been thinking about spiritual things, has had some spiritual thoughts and yet hasn't made that jump in thinking and belief, oh, I pray may your Spirit bring that about so there would be a soul that is greeted in heaven this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.